approach this evening. If you're like me, you'll be in need of some hope, encouragement and reassurance right about now. Looking through the news, especially when looking at the statistics and estimates around the United States at the moment, it's a bit difficult to maintain that hope and encouragement and that spirit of joy that we've been promised. I've been finding it personally really hard just to focus and get out of my head and actually deal with the things in front of me, to deal with reality. So I'd like to pray before we get into it tonight, because my brain's all scattered everywhere. Yeah, so let's pray. Lord Father, you are the Creator and you are our King and hope. As we struggle to come to terms with the global reality, help us to come to terms with our reality maker. By your word, you made the heavens and the earth, and by word you sustain them. As we come together to look into your word, open our hearts and minds that we might receive and allow it to shape our experience of reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, I'd like to especially thank my wife, who's, even while we were singing, was reformatting what I copied and pasted onto this, because the format all got messed up. And so she has been a great help to me. So this evening we're going to focus on the hope and reassurance we can find in John chapter 5. Not only the future hope we have of our returning King, who will put an end to war, famine and pestilence, but the current hope we have in our King, the Son of God, who has conquered the grave, who has overcome the world and has made us his own treasured possession by his power and has given us an eternal life. Our King, who is just as active in our world today as he was in creation, as he was when he walked the streets of Jerusalem and chose to heal an invalid who was without hope, because our King is the all-powerful Creator, and he has a hope for the hopeless that the devil is powerless to take away from him. Therefore, we can find hope not only in the future, but in our present reality because of who Jesus is. In chapter 5, we see that Jesus returns to Jerusalem for a festival. Traditionally, this festival is the Passover, but some people argue that it might be a festival that celebrates the giving of the commandments to Moses, and others argue a different festival. Really, there's no super clear evidence as to what festival it is. My personal hope, though, is it's the festival about God giving Moses the commandments, because if that's the context that this conversation takes place, then it just makes Jesus' burn just that much more severe to the Pharisees, and that's what I'm all about. So the Pharisees, who prop up their own position and status by abusing the law, would have likely used a festival like this to blow their own trumpet and inflate their egos, but Jesus claims that by the same law, Moses would have condemned them. What we are going to focus on today is Jesus' reply to the Pharisees, who accuse him of working on the Sabbath, breaking the law. Jesus doesn't shy away from the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, and he makes no attempt to be found innocent according to their beliefs. Instead, he bases the entirety of his defense on one fact and one fact alone, that he is the Son of God, who does the work of the Father. He doesn't just carry out the Father's will on earth as a servant. Jesus partakes in the eternal work of God that only God has authority to do, and that Jesus is the same in the divine attributes as the Father, and therefore does the work that only God can do. So in this section, there's also a lot to talk about with in regards to the Trinity. I'm not going to touch that. If you want to have a deep conversation with that about that, or you have questions, Steve is your man. But that's not what we're going to deal with tonight. It's just Jesus' defense and then what that means for our present reality. So I've titled today's sermon as The Case for Eternal Sonship. Sounds glamorous, but it's just what it is. It's the case for Jesus being the eternal son. Jesus is on trial for breaking God's holy commands. It's not the only time Jesus has been seen to be breaking the Sabbath. Other times Jesus has defended his actions by pointing to Old Testament exemptions for breaking the Sabbath. But in a similar situation, he's in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus proclaims that he is Lord of the Sabbath, a statement which is very similar to the implications of a statement he makes here in John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus also defends the purpose of the Sabbath, that the purpose of the Sabbath is both to protect the rights of all people, including women, foreigners, and slaves, to worship God. And it also, the Sabbath also establishes that God's holiness, God's glory, is of a surpassing value than any earthly work. And Jesus by no means breaks these purposes. So let's read Jesus' statement that is the basis of his defense. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, this doesn't seem like much at first glance, but I'm going to argue that this is Jesus' most unavoidably direct claim to deity, and that we will look at that in detail soon. There's a small discussion I want to have first. So the Islamic and Buddhist faiths both believe in Jesus. They both believe he was an extraordinary man, but they also both believe that he was just a man who was a great and wise teacher or a prophet, a man they believe to be greatly misunderstood by Christians, and one who they believe never directly claimed to be God. But in verse 17 of John chapter 5, we see one of two things. The statement could be either one of two things. It's either a direct claim of Jesus' deity, or it's deliberate misinformation. That means Jesus is either the Son of God, as he's saying here, or Jesus is like a crazy person deliberately trying to wreak havoc for his own personal pleasure, which doesn't sound like a prophet of God or an exceptionally wise good person, as the Islamic and Buddhist faiths would have you believe. So their view of Jesus simply cannot be correct. So let's look at the first claim of this section, which is, "My Father is working until now." Or in different translations, it says, "My Father is always working," or "My Father is always at work to this very day." First things first, this claim shows us that God does perform work on the Sabbath. This part of the claim went unchallenged by the Pharisees, which means they believed God went about his godly work and continually to do it, not taking a break for the Sabbath. So it was genuinely accepted God performed works on the Sabbath. This is because of the clear evidence that God performed his duties as Lord and Creator on every single day of the week. His role in divine providence never ceased. The sun still came up in the morning. People still gave birth. Rain still fell from the sky. And all those things that is attributed to God's continuous role in sustaining creation continues to happen even on the Sabbath. Therefore, God still works in divine providence in the giving of life, etc. God also still works as the divine judge. People still died, people still went before God in the afterlife, and God still worked as judge, also working as protector for his people of Israel as well. This work never ceased. And it's this type of work that Jesus is claiming to partake in. Even though it was evident that God performed works on the Sabbath, the Pharisees did not really have a consensus as to why God was allowed to do work on the Sabbath. Some reason that the world and the cosmos was all his residence, and therefore he was allowed to carry out essential work, while others were thought differently. Maybe they believed that God didn't have to take a break from his work because God didn't need to spend a day meditating about himself or reading the scriptures to discover himself. But it was disputed as to why God was allowed to not Sabbath with the rest of Israel, which is a weird thing to think about, but they weren't sure. So we can see that God still carried out essential work on the Sabbath while everyone else in Israel was in lockdown. So it's nice to know God's an essential worker. But one thing is for certain, that everyone accepted that God was exempt from the Sabbath because he is God, not because of any other exception. It's just because of who God is as God that God could possibly be exempt from Sabbath, which means there is no way Jesus could be exempt unless he is God. Let us continue. In this claim, we can see that God never stopped his work, that he has always been working, having never taken a Sabbath for himself. Never in history has God Sabbath, never in all time has God rested. This is the continuous work of God, this unceasing work. But Shane, you might say, what about the seventh day of creation? Doesn't that explicitly state that God rested on the seventh day and made it holy? And to that I'd say, yeah, definitely. God definitely established the seventh day in creation. But as... oh, man. I'm going to get confused by my own space. That's what I'm talking about. But God is an eternal being, not bound by space or time. His rest, this eternal Sabbath rest, will take part, I believe, at the end of the creation story, which we're still going through. Let me explain myself. Yeah, so in this sense of this eternal perspective, so God created, he is the eternal creator, creation plays out, and then God establishes a seventh day in creation, but for himself, will experience that seventh day in the future for us. So we're still looking forward to the seventh day, and it will take place after the final judgment, and all people will enter his eternal rest and Sabbath with him. Steve is giving me the thumbs up, which means I'm not quite on hearsay, which is nice. I'm hoping that makes sense. Feel free to ask me questions about that later, because I know that I've messed up my wording. So we're now going to move away from that. So we've established that only God can do work on the Sabbath and that he's always worked. Okay. Now we're moving to the second part of the claim, which is, and I am working. Jesus is sharing in the eternal work only God has authority to do. Jesus is sharing in the eternal work of raising the dead and giving life and judging. He has the divine attributes of divine providence. We can see as we're going to read through now, and we'll see that Jesus actually does clarify his claim and then say basically that I take part in this work of divine providence that does not cease for the Sabbath, and therefore I am able to heal and give life and do all those sorts of things that Jesus does. So let's read from verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. So we can see there, like, we sang that song, it's your breath in my lungs. So it's Jesus' breath in our lungs. That's what Jesus is claiming here. It's not. Anyway, part of divine attributes. So very truly, I tell you, carrying on, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So I want to really focus on this eternal life coming from the Son, this hope and glory that people experience upon hearing the word of God and accepting it and letting it shape their reality. That's going to be important in the conclusion. Let's carry on. Do not be amazed by this, for a time is coming when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So we can see here from these verses, both from the Pharisees' reaction in verse 18 and from the clarification Jesus gives about his statement, that he was making an indisputable claim to divinity. His defense for healing on the Sabbath is that he is simply doing the same divine works as his Father does on the Sabbath. The Son and the Father share divine attributes, and Jesus has the same relationship with God as earthly sons are meant to have with their earthly fathers. This is no small claim and does not come without proof. Not that the Pharisees were actually really interested in things like facts or evidence or other inconvenient truths, because their God had become their own personal glory and earthly praise. So as Jesus moves into a section where he gives proofs of these claims, he calls to the stand three witnesses. All right, so the first witness you see is John the Baptist. So the Pharisees and the people of the day had largely accepted John the Baptist as a prophet from God. But Jesus points out that they have not accepted his testimony because they haven't believed about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. So Jesus here, John, already in the book of John, so in chapter 3 and in chapter 1, John's made a big emphasis about the testimony of John the Baptist, so we won't spend a huge time on this. But here Jesus is saying that they have not accepted the testimony about John the Baptist concerning Jesus as Messiah. He then calls to the stand his father. So his father has testified concerning Jesus through miraculous signs and divine authority, which authenticates Jesus' case. Reading a verse, 37, thank you. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life. So even though the Pharisees would say that they believe and obey the Father and considered John the Baptist a prophet, they were very resistant to accepting a truth or a testimony that weakened their position, especially something that they could argue was a matter of interpretation. So John had not, although was largely accepted as a prophet, they still had a position of authority as religious leaders and could dispute those sort of claims. The works God the Father performed through Jesus to authenticate his case, the Pharisees could also attempt to argue that that power came from another source, or that he's a sorcerer or a deceiver or that sort of thing. So they were quite happy to try and push these two cases, these two testimonies, back as far as they could, saying that that's debatable sort of logic. However, Moses is seen as the absolute authority over the Pharisees. If Moses says it, then it is true. There is no way to dispute the words of Moses. Pretty much the first five books, the Torah, would have been used by the Pharisees to assess whether or not something is of God. They would use the words of Moses as a measure of if something was from God. So if a new prophecy came along, if a new teacher came along, if someone, had a new teaching, it would be compared against the Torah, and it would be accepted into the Jewish teaching if it matched up with the teachings of Moses. So Moses, very high in authority of their thinking, which is why I think he comes last, because it's the hardest witness for the Pharisees to claim against. So the testimony of Moses. Verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Boom, mic drop. So Jesus clearly states here that Moses condemns them by the same law that they abuse to keep their positions of power. Let's have a brief overview of bullet points of writings and things written in the books attributed to Moses that stand to testify that Jesus is of God. So we can see that, that the writings point towards Jesus, and that Jesus fits the model that Moses had laid out. So we can see that this in chapter 3 of Genesis, where God promises that he will send someone to crush the serpent's head. We can see it in Abraham's sacrifice of his son and God's provision of the ram. We can see Christ there. We can see an example of Christ in Joseph's life of betrayal and deliverance. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus claims that all scripture points to him. Even Moses is actually just a marker that points forward to Jesus. His role as the intercessor between God and Israel is a picture of Jesus as the intercessor, of the greater intercessor, really, between God and all mankind. Moses was not the destinations, as the Pharisees believed, but rather a marker pointing forward towards Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." But the Pharisees would not listen to this prophet. And thank you to Marge for bringing this up, this verse up in Bible study. Oh, I found it very handy. So even this verse is about the establishment of prophets that will come, this is talking about a singular prophet that Jesus totally embodies. So the Pharisees believe that Moses was an intercessor between the nation of Israel and God. And some even believe that his intercessory role carried on with Moses even after he died, that Moses in the afterlife will defend and protect the Israelites that before God sort of thing, that Moses is kind of continually praying on their behalf. But Jesus points out that Moses' own words condemns him, and he even says that it is Moses that accuses you. And Jesus then points out that it's actually Jesus who will be the intercessor and judge of the Pharisees, which is a pretty huge claim and a giant slap in the face. And you can kind of understand why the Pharisees felt like their backs are against the wall and like a scared dog were going to kick out and try and kill Jesus. Anyway. Might have a drink. And I just want to go back to the fact that the Pharisees refused to accept Jesus' word. And the refusal of accepting Jesus' word was a refusal to receive eternal life. Jesus points out that the reason why the Pharisees studied the scripture and why they've developed the order and that sort of thing was so that they could find that secret to eternal life. But Jesus is saying that they've totally missed it. They've totally missed their chance to experience that future hope, but also in the time, eternal life was not something to just attain after death, but you attained it in your life. It was a It was a sign of God's providence over your life. It was a sign of the life of blessing. Receiving that eternal life from God was more than just your ticket to heaven, if that makes sense. It was something that was experienced right then and there in their reality. So, as you can see, it is not just Jesus. As you can see, it is not Jesus who was condemned, but is instead the Pharisees. In order to condemn Jesus' actions, they would have to call John the Baptist, God, and Moses liars. Everything the Pharisees looked towards to prop up themselves actually stood against them. And we have this contrast to the Pharisees. So their refusal to accept Jesus' word, the one who was the eternal life, what the Pharisees were seeking after. So in contrast to that, the chapter begins with an invalid man of 38 years who was without hope, there had been no one to help him, and he had no idea who Jesus was. Yet he accepted the word of Jesus and was healed, changing his life from a hopeless case into what became a picture of receiving eternal life. Here we see the remarkable difference of the hope that people can have if they accept the word of Christ and let it shape their reality, compared to those who resist the word of God and seek to maintain their own reality, to maintain their perspective and to hold on to their sin themselves. Jesus is the eternal life. He is our present hope. He is our eternal King, and he is always at work, never taking his hands off creation, but is deeply involved in everything going on. If we truly let the word of Jesus into our hearts and allow it to shape the reality of our lives, then we will experience the goodness of eternal life, a life with integrity, a life that is incorruptible by the sin-cursed earth, a life that is the possession of our Almighty God and a gift that awaits for eternal fulfillment on that eternal final Sabbath. A promise which is to rest with God in his glory after the completed work of creation. The creation being a story that tells us of the beauty of the love of God that we will marvel at for 10,000 years and then forevermore. Personally, I'm in need of this perspective right now. I need to see the world the same way that God sees it, the same way that God looks from that eternal perspective that we can receive from faith at this world and sees it as a beautiful picture of God's love and a picture that points to God's glory that can bring us that promise of that spirit of joy that Jesus promised in as we studied Philippians. But lately I've become addicted to global statistics, checking data about the virus and creating my own models and estimates of how bad things are going to go. With a special attention to detail around the United States, which is not looking good. I found no hope and encouragement in this pursuit, except for perhaps the pride I felt about how New Zealand's handling it and a handful of other nations that appear to have the virus contained. With all this focus on the news and the pandemic, I then also suddenly realised that I was ignorant of other worldwide news, and I felt, oh no, I'm going to have to sort this out. So I quickly looked up the news to find out what else was happening around the world, feeling, you know, like maybe I was out of the loop. And if you were of the position that during this worldwide pandemic, all the countries of the world has set aside their differences and decided to come together and was about to bring about world peace, that everything else was going great, that was terribly optimistic, and I'm so sorry, the world sucks. I'll just carry on with some of the headlines that come up in the world news. Sorry, I've lost my place. Oh yeah, so according to the World Food Organization, 2020 was already on course to see the largest famine in modern history. And the slowdown of global transport and the redistribution of resources to match the pandemic have not helped that situation. So it looks like we're going to see a massive famine this year. Like real bad. So not much hope there. Moving on. So the redistribution of resources is going to not help at all those who are already really vulnerable. There's already about 30 million people that are totally dependent on food aid, and there's further like hundreds of millions of people that have food subsidies and that sort of thing. And if those people are already vulnerable and things are going to get worse, then things are going to get worse. There are also wars and rumours of wars, a mass shooting in Canada, tensions between Iran and the US, tensions between in the South China Sea, and the blame game of Western powers over the pandemic. And it's all looking pretty bleak. If we could only accept Christ's word and to see the world as it is now from the eternal perspective, we will be filled with the spirit of joy promised to us. The goodness of God, the hope for his people, and his works of a perfect love would be clear and evident to us. I think it would just be awesome if we could really accept what God's perspective is in the situation. We can get so bogged down by looking at news or being distracted, but if we get plugged back into God and receive Christ's word and the testimony and receive the gift of our faith, which is the spirit of joy, I think that would drastically shape our perspective and how we can help out our community. As Mitch prayed before, as some of us go back to our jobs, we have workmates and that sort of thing that simply do not have this eternal life, this hope that we do. So I'm just going to close now with prayer and just really pray that we can receive that perspective through faith. Lord Father, you have put your spirit in us and has sealed us for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit stands with you in eternity and also lives in us. Help us, Lord, to see this world as you see it, one that is a beautiful story that tells of your love and one that points always to your glory. Give us this perspective so that we can experience the joy of eternal life promised by your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Excellent. Thank you very much. I'll go to Jeff for some notices.